Well, good evening. For our guests, my name is Vince. I'm one of the pastors here at Redeeming Grace Church, and we really do want to welcome you. And we're so glad that you would come and join us here this evening. This is our Good Friday service. And some of you might be wondering, as I was recently, why is it called Good Friday? It seems it's a fairly somber time during part of our service here and thinking about the death of Jesus Christ. So why is it called Good Friday? Well, we're going to have eight readings tonight about Jesus being betrayed, condemned, crucified, and buried. And yet somehow we come up with the term Good Friday for this day. And so I'm going to read one of the accounts in just a moment, Luke 22, 39 to 46, if you have your Bible. And I'm going to focus on one aspect of what Jesus experienced as he was going to the cross, specifically the suffering that he endured along the way. And after a time of explaining the passage, I want to come back to this question, why is it called Good Friday? So before we go into the text, let me just give you a little bit of background so we don't start from a dead stop here. On the day before his death, on Thursday, Jesus had his last supper with his disciples. And at the last supper, he declared the existence of a new covenant. But this covenant was going to involve his body being broken for us and his blood being spilt for us. And so symbolically, we have the Lord's Supper being instituted on that evening. And it was to remind us of how we are reconciled to God, not based on our works, but on his works. And so it was a new covenant. But he also acknowledged that one of his disciples would betray him and also that one of them would deny him in short order. So they leave the upper room and they go to the Mount of Olives. In the other gospel accounts, it's called the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is where our story picks up. So Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 46. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Let's pray. Father, we do pray that in the reading of your word that we would be edified and built up, that your spirit would be with us now to show us the things in your word that are useful and helpful for us to know you better and to understand the great work of salvation that was accomplished on our behalf through your dear beloved son, Jesus Christ. Father, be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So I just want to review the text a little bit with you here this morning. I'm not going to spend a long time on each aspect of this, but each of these things that I'm going to highlight signifies part of the way that Jesus suffered as he was going to the cross. The first is this: Jesus instructed his disciples to pray, but they didn't. Have you ever had a situation where you really counted on people to do something and then they let you down? Well, that's what happened here in the garden. Jesus told them to pray and not enter into temptation. And then at the end, when he comes back to them, he says, "Hey, what's going on here? Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." But the reality is they did enter into temptation. They weren't strong enough to do what he had asked them to do. You see, Jesus knows that temptation is avoided only by continuing to be humbly dependent on God. And it's prayer that brings us into communion with God and allows us to draw on his presence and on his strength so that we can endure in the midst of our trials. But sadly, the disciples, in their humanity, just like you and I, they underestimate the severity of the moment, and they all fall asleep. The second thing that we notice in the text is that Jesus went ahead and prayed. He did what he was supposed to go do. He knew what it was going to look like to depend on the Father to get through this trial. Verse 41 says, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. So Jesus exemplifies what he calls for from the disciples. Jesus was humbly dependent on the Father in that moment, and he prayed. And as the moment of his sacrifice approaches, all of his emotional distress is laid before the Father in prayer. He goes to his Father and says, you're the one I need to turn to in this moment. You see, in the ancient world, standing and looking toward heaven was the normal posture for prayer. Not the only posture, but the normal posture for prayer. But there were other times that warranted a different response physically in prayer. And in this instance, it says that he knelt in prayer. He submitted himself physically to the Father. There was a great weight coming upon him, and so he knelt in prayer, which fit the occasion, because the burden of his prayer was so heavy that it bore him down to his knees. Have you ever had a situation like that in life when you just feel like your knees are going to buckle because the weight of what you're going through is so heavy, you just need to get down, either sit down or kneel down? This was the moment for Jesus. The weight was heavy, and he knelt down and prayed. And then it goes on. It says that Jesus appealed to the Father, and he said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. And the cup refers not only to the physical suffering and death of Jesus, but it's also a reference to God's wrath. It's the cup of God's wrath that was being handed to Jesus. That's what he was going to have to hold on to. And John Stott says that the wrath of God is God's steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil or sin in all its forms and manifestations. This was the cup that Jesus was receiving. He says, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. He knew the significance of what was about to happen. But I love this, that he was honest with the Father with his deepest agony. This great trial that he was walking through, he wasn't going to hide from God or run from God. No, he went to God. He wants the cup to be passed from him. And Jesus is tempted to seek an alternative to sin-bearing suffering, but only if there was going to be a way for the Father to fulfill his redemptive purposes in salvation. There was going to be no compromise for Jesus. He was always going to do what the Father asked him to do. And receiving the cup of wrath was God's plan. As horrifying as it is, that was the plan, and that was what Jesus was going to receive as he went to the cross the next day. And we see that Jesus submits to the Father, not begrudgingly. Later on in Hebrews, we find out that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. Now, Jesus says, nevertheless, not my will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. You see, Jesus' request is couched in a fundamental commitment to obey and to do the Father's will. Yes, he pleaded for mercy, but he never wavered in his commitment to obey the Father. You see, Jesus did with the Father what you and I so often don't do. We know God's will and we are tempted not to keep it, and then we don't keep it. Because we say to ourselves, my will be done, not yours. But Jesus, being the perfect one, God's perfect son, he did what you and I can't do. He said, not my will, but your will be done. What a contrast. Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him. Peter will disown him. The disciples are falling asleep and unable to endure the temptation. The next day and even that evening, the religious leaders and the political leaders are going to condemn him to die. He's going to die the next day on a cross. Jesus knows all of this stuff. All of this information is there before him. And in the moment of ultimate temptation, Jesus lives out on our behalf what we so desperately needed, and that was a perfect sacrifice. but it wasn't for his sins. He died for our sins. He became a substitute for you and for me. Yes, Jesus cries for mercy, but he entrusts himself to the Father, and he leaves the outcome to God. And God, in his kindness, sent an angel who appeared from heaven, and he strengthened him, just signifying the Father's willingness to stand beside his Son in his moment of trial, just as he stands beside you and me in our moments of trial. But Jesus did suffer. If you look back at verse 44, it says this. It says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly." He didn't withdraw from the Father. He kept praying more fervently. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And there's really no period in Jesus' earthly ministry that shows the reality of his humanity more than this, does it? He's on his knees, literally sweating these huge drops in agony, over and over, praying fervently to the Father. In his humanity, we see that he can identify with our weakness and our trials and our sufferings and our temptations. Jesus was in agony, and the intensity of his emotion increases as he prays and prays, crying out to God, needing help from God, because Jesus knew that he was beginning to bear the weight of our sins. As we read earlier, Isaiah 56:3 says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus was going to die not for his sins, but for ours. His death was as a substitute for you and for me. And as he's there on his knees and he's praying and he's in agony, he was in agony for those he was going to save, for you and for me. He suffered in our place. He was going to receive the wrath of God, not because of anything that he had done, but because of what you and I have done. What an amazing love we have in our Savior, isn't it? He was about to be counted a sinner and to be punished. And we all know what it's like when you get wrongly accused or punished for something that you didn't do. I grew up in a big family, and that was always a big squabble when somebody got wrongly accused of something. And it hurts. And I can't imagine what this must have felt like for not just one person's sins, or two, or five, or ten, but for the sins of the world were laid upon him. Jesus was being made a curse for us, and he would bear the punishment on the cross. And this is the principal reason for his agony and why his sweat was like drops of blood. Jesus came to die as our sacrifice and as our substitute. So this all seems very bleak and not very good, is it? So why do we call it Good Friday? Well, the short answer is that on Good Friday, we are to remember the price that Jesus paid to secure our salvation. It's Good Friday for us. It was a horrific Friday for him as he died on the cross. But for you and me, knowing that Jesus willingly and obediently went to the cross to die for us so that we could be reconciled to God, not based on anything that we could ever try to do on our own, but because of what he does for us, perfectly righteous, perfect substitute, and full atonement through his death. Oh, friends, it's Good Friday because Jesus is a great Savior. And he's a Savior who suffered for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled as we think about the plan that you devised to send your Son to die for our sins. And we're amazed at the goodness of your Son, Jesus Christ, that he joyfully and willingly went to the cross as a display of not only his great love for you and obedience to you, but also of his great love for us. And so we are grateful, and we are reminded that it cost a heavy price for our salvation, and the one who paid it was your dear son, and we are grateful. Amen.